If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has now turned to the practical section in the book of Ephesians. He spent the first three chapters laying out the basic doctrines of the gospel, teaching the Ephesians about the grace of God, about the power of God, about the love of God that he has shown in Christ Jesus, and praying for them that they would really understand and grasp these truths. And now he's called upon them to walk in a manner that is worthy of that gospel, to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. But in our passage today, he's going to present a different walk, a second option, and call on them to reject that. Now begin reading in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would give us open minds that we might rightly understand what you would say to us today. Pray you'd give me an open mouth to speak your word, Father, because your words are what we need. It is your words that lead us to you, and you are what we truly need. Oh, Father, help us to find you this morning, for we are seeking you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so Paul presents two walks to the Ephesian believers. There's the walk that's worthy of the gospel that he's already spoken to them about and he's going to return to. But then there's also the walk he wants them to turn away from. It is the walk, he says, as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, he's not picking on any particular person here because he's already acknowledged that every unbelieving person walks this way. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says to the Ephesians, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so the Ephesian believers had formerly walked this way before they were believers. And Paul, as a Jew, he also had walked this way in the past. And so there's a lifestyle that's characteristic of the unbeliever. There's a walk that's characteristic of that. And Paul very quickly, though, turns to the fact that these two different walks are rooted in two different minds. Now, this is a common biblical teaching that we are not random behavior generators. We don't just suddenly do things out of nowhere. But that what we do on the outside, what we say, what we do, is rooted in what's on the inside, what we think, our values, our priorities, our commitments, what we think is important, who we think we are, our identity, the relationships we have with other people, the commitments we have to other people. All these inner things in the mind here, in the heart, in verse 5, all these things contribute to what we do. Our walk comes out of our mind. And so these two different walks are rooted in two different minds. Now, the walk of the unbelieving Gentile is rooted in a vain mind. He says in verse 17, in the vanity of their mind. And vanity has several meanings in Scripture, all centered around the idea of emptiness. One of them is pride. Pride is often rooted in emptiness. That is, if I think I'm at this level, but I'm actually at this level, well, there's a big emptiness in between what I think of myself and reality. And so I'm vain. There's vanity there because there's an emptiness. Vanity also refers to falsehoods and to idols. Because when you say a piece of wood is a god, or you say a piece of rock is a god, well, there's nothing really there. That's empty. There's no truth behind that. But here he seems to have in mind vanity in the sense of futility, as if we say that someone tried in vain. They tried, but it was futile. They were unable to accomplish the purpose for which they were striving. Paul uses the language this way in Romans chapter 8 when he says that creation has been subjected to futility, to vanity, whenever mankind fell. That is, the purpose of creation was to be a place where we could walk in fellowship with God. But when mankind sinned, that purpose was put on hold. It became futile. And so creation itself awaits our resurrection when it can fulfill that purpose again. But the walk of the Gentile is rooted in a mind that is futile. It is vain. It's unable to accomplish some purpose. And from the context, that purpose is to live a good life. And by good here, I don't mean righteous. I mean a full life, a life that someone would say is a life well lived. Because that's something I think everybody wants. I don't think anybody starts out life thinking, I want my life to be worthless. I want my life to be pointless. No, most people want to have a good life. They want to have a full life. They want to have the kind of funeral where people talk about the relationships they had, the value they had, how important they were. They want a good life, a full life. But the Gentile walk is rooted in a mind that cannot accomplish that purpose. And the reason it cannot accomplish that purpose, Paul says in verse 18, is ignorance. And he expresses this in three ways. He says, having the understanding darkened. In their mind, there's a dark room where some truth is, and they can't see it. Now, he's previously prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. So this is, again, this is not a problem for a specific people. It's something that we all face, that there's a darkness in our mind. There's a risk of ignoring something that's important. In verse 18, he speaks of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There's something that they're not seeing. There's something that they're missing. And again, from the context and from the teaching of Scripture, what they're missing is the fact that we can only live when we're connected to God. That a true human life, a full human life, is a life lived with God, not a life lived without God. We've been spending some of our Wednesday nights looking at the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And one thing is clear is that in the beginning, when God created mankind, he created mankind to be with him. He created mankind as his sons and as his daughters. He created them to have blessings from him, to have guidance from him, to have wisdom from him, to walk with him. Yet the consistent teaching in those early chapters is that mankind, well, we have a tendency to want to go our own way. We have a tendency to want to make our own way, to provide our own blessings, to provide our own wisdom, to provide our own guidance. And all of those things tend to move us away from God. And so the Gentile mind, the mind of the unbelieving Gentile, is blinded to the fact that true life, a good life, is only found in connection with God. Moses in Deuteronomy 30, whenever he's saying farewell to the people of Israel, he speaks of Yahweh. He says, he is your life and the length of your days. And he's not just talking about biology there, because he goes on to say, it is in him that you will live in the good land that he has given you. That whole idea of living in Israel, of living as the people of God, was about being connected to God. And so Jesus in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says, no one comes to the Father except by me. That is, part of life is being connected to God, being connected to God the Father. And so the Gentiles are missing this key truth. And there are a couple of reasons why they would be. Many of the Ephesian Gentiles would have been pagans. They would have believed in gods like Apollo and Hermes and Zeus and whatnot. And anyone who knows much about those gods knows that getting close to them was not a way to have a good life. The tragic stories of Greek mythology, the Iliad, the Odyssey, are all about how horrible your life gets if you get too close to those gods. The Odyssey is about Odysseus coming home from the Trojan War, and the gods are fickle. They hate one another. They war with one another. And if you get caught up in their schemes, you're pretty much doomed. Then there would have been the group of people in the days of Ephesus who would have been more philosophically minded. They would have looked at those gods, Hermes and Apollo and whatnot, and said, well, those are ridiculous. Those aren't really gods. There's no god like that. And they might have followed after the mind of Plato or Aristotle. But those philosophically minded would have said, well, there is no personal god. There might be some kind of unmoved mover. There might be some kind of great spiritual power. But he has no interest in you. He has no interest in your life. And obviously, if you don't think someone has any interest in you, you're not going to try to have a relationship with that person. Now, those same categories really apply today. There are a lot of people today who claim to be atheists. They claim to be agnostics. And if you don't know that God exists, you're not going to try to have a relationship with him. You're certainly not going to think that that is where I find life. And then there are people who think that having a relationship with God is a way to not have much of a life. That God is against us, that he's the cosmic killjoy, that he wants to prevent us from enjoying life, that he wants to prevent us from having good and having good things. And obviously, if you think that's what God is like, you're not going to seek life in him. And so there's an ignorance, there's a blindness, where they don't understand that life is found in God. And because of that, in verse 19, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And of course, this is the reaction. If you don't understand that life is found in God, well, you try to find it in other places. People try to find life in pleasures, in physical pleasures, things that feel good at the time, the lasciviousness he speaks of there. Greediness is the language Jesus uses when he says that a man's life is not found in the abundance of his possessions. And many people try to find a good life by amassing stuff, right? Oh, I just need one new thing. I just need a better house. I just need a bigger house. I just need more. And my life will finally be content. My life will finally be good. I'll finally have enough. Paul doesn't mention it here, but this is similar to the drug issue that we have in our nation, where people who are hopeless, they're past feeling, they've given up, and so they turn to chemical pleasure to try to find a good life. They enjoy that short-term pleasure, but it does not give them life. And so there is this mind of the unbelieving Gentile. It doesn't know that life is in God, and so it seeks life anywhere else it can. It seeks life on its own terms. But then he says in verse 20 that there's another mind available. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now, I like there how he presents Christ as if he's a school subject, right? Like you have not learned your times tables or you've not learned your history. But his point there is that we have a body of knowledge about Christ, about who he was, about what he taught, and about what he did. And we have it recorded for us in the Gospels, and we can learn that. We can know that. And in learning Christ, we see a totally different mindset, a totally different way of looking at what makes a good life. Now, Jesus taught many things about what makes a good life. I couldn't talk about them all, but I think they're probably summed up in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And all these things in the context means the good things in life. That God has what we need, that God knows what we need, and that if we seek God, God will provide what we need. And of course, Jesus not only taught that, he lived that. His life is the perfect example of that. That he simply lived to do the will of the Father who sent him, and he had the greatest life ever. Now, we may say, well, I don't really like how that life ended. But listen, there's no one who has had a fuller life than Jesus. There's no one who's made more of a difference. There's no one who's done anything more beneficial. There's no one who's had better relationships than Jesus. He sought the Father. He sought to do the Father's will. And he had a real life. In verse 21, he points out that it's Christ himself who's taught them. He says, if so be that you have heard him. Right? He doesn't say heard of him or heard about him. That you've heard him. And have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And Paul's point there is simply that we have knowledge of Christ because Christ has provided it himself. You know, we wouldn't know anything about God if God didn't tell us. We can't put him under a microscope. We can't see him with a telescope. We can't find him. If he didn't choose to speak to us, we would know nothing about God. And yet Christ came, he lived, he taught, he called disciples to follow him, and then he sent the Spirit to inspire them to record what we need to know. He has taught us about himself and given us access to a new mind, to his mind. And so then he calls upon the Ephesian believers to do three things. In verse 22, he says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So there's a way of life they need to put off. And that way of life is corrupt. Now, corrupt in Scripture means something that's been twisted. Something that had a good purpose, a good use, has been turned to a bad one. It'd be like if someone switched the water line in your house for the sewer line. And so now when you turn on the tap, what comes out is not good, clean, wholesome water, but not that. Right? That would be corruption. That would be this kind of twisting. And so the life that God has given us, the mind of the old man has corrupted that. It has turned something that's supposed to produce good, something that's supposed to produce right, something that's supposed to be lived with God, into something else, something bad. And it's corrupt because of the deceitful lusts. That is, those desires that he's talked about above, the desire for physical pleasure, the desire for material things, the desire for the things of this world, they're all deceitful. That is, they lie. And the lie they tell is, we will make you happy. And we know it's a lie, in part because of what we see sometimes with people who have all these things. I don't know about you, but anytime I read a headline about someone famous dying at not a super old age, the first thing that pops into my mind is, did this person end his own life? Because that happens with amazing frequency. You see someone who the world would say, that guy had it all. He had fame, he had money, he had a decent reputation. And yet they have all those things that they desired. Everything the world said, this will make you happy. And at the end of the day, they do not find fulfillment in them. And so whether directly by intentionally trying to take their own life, or indirectly, again, many through drugs, they end their lives. Those desires were deceitful. They said, we'll make you happy. But they did not. They just corrupted. And so Paul says, put all that off. All those desires, put off. They're lying to you. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life does not consist in doing things that you find physically pleasurable. That's not where life is. Put those off. And then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So he's not focused exclusively on behavior. Behavior is a consequence. The Ephesians need to have their minds renewed. They need to have that mind of Christ. And this is important because a lot of people will flirt with the new man for a time. Right? He mentions below someone who steals. He should work. Well, you know, a lot of people. Maybe you steal and you're almost caught, or you are caught, or you're in danger. And so you say, you know what? I'm going to work. And so you work for a while and you find success in that. But what happens when things get tough? What happens when you lose that job? What happens when you have unexpected expenses? Well, if you haven't changed your mind, well, your behavior is going to fall back right to where it was. And so putting off the behavior is a starting point, but then he says, but then you need to change your mind. Your mind needs to be renewed. So that then in verse 24, ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the new mind produces a new man. And that man is after God. Now, after here is the word that's often translated according to. And as I've mentioned before, this is the idea of a blueprint. And so the new man is what you get when your blueprint is God. If you start with God as the blueprint, then the new man is what it looks like when that blueprint goes into action. And as a result, it is created in righteousness, because God is righteousness. That is, God is not righteous in the sense that it describes him. God is righteousness in that he defines what righteousness is. That is God. And true holiness. Now, Paul puts true there, I think, because he's a Jew, and he's used to people thinking of holiness in the Jewish sense, where there were certain foods that were unholy. There were certain practices that were holy and unholy. But those weren't about true holiness. Those were about teaching Israel to make distinctions. The new man's not concerned about that. He's concerned about true holiness. He's concerned about what truly sets God apart, his perfect moral character. And so then he gives some examples of what the new man looks like. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are just some examples. And so he starts with speaking. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now again, Paul is focused on the mind, and so it's useful to ask, why do people lie? And of course, people lie because they think they will benefit. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who lied because they thought it would get them in worse trouble, right? You lie to get out of trouble. You lie to make yourself look better. You lie to make other people think better of you, right? You lie because you'll think you'll benefit from it. That's the mind of the unbelieving Gentile. But the mind of God says, you know what? God cannot lie, which means it's never right to lie. There's never a situation in which it is right to intentionally say something false with the purpose of misleading someone. Now, I say that at length because I don't think it's talking about joking here, right? A lot of times when we joke, there's some falsehood there. But when we all know we're joking, there's nothing wrong about that. But lying is always wrong. And so he says, and so speak truth to your neighbor, because that's what God does. Now, having said that, I do want to put in the caveat that this doesn't mean you always owe everyone the whole truth. When Samuel is going to anoint David at the command of God, he says, you know, God, Saul's probably going to kill me when he hears about this. And so God says, well, I'll tell you what, take an animal with you and sacrifice the animal while you're doing this other thing. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, just tell them about the sacrifice, right? So again, that doesn't mean you owe everyone the whole truth, whatever you're doing. It just means that when you do speak, just like when God does speak, it is the truth. In verse 26, another example, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, other teachings about anger would put some boundaries on this. James teaches we should be slow to anger. It warns us against being wrathful about human things. But God is angry at sin. And so it's okay for us to be angry at sin, as long as then we respond biblically. For example, if we sin against one another in the church, Jesus has told us how to respond. You can be angry, but you don't lash out, you don't hit people. You go to the person and you confront them and say, listen, what you did was sin. I want you to repent. I want us to be reconciled. I want us to be brothers again. He warns not letting the sun go down on the wrath. Don't be unforgiving. Don't hold a grudge. Don't get bitter about it and give place to the devil to tear churches apart. Again, it saddens me sometimes when I hear of churches being torn apart because somebody bothered somebody else and they just couldn't let it go. They couldn't forgive. But it happens. That's not the new man, Paul says. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And I don't think there's anything complicated about that one. We all know that stealing is not godly. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Instead, people should labor for what they have. In verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I would say the end of verse 29, I fear sometimes people read that and they think, what, we just have to preach at each other all the time? That's all we can say? But I think we have to read it in context. There are a lot of things that Scripture says is good talking. Bible teaches that laughter is a good thing, that merry heart is a good thing, that it doeth good like a medicine. And so sitting around swapping silly stories, that's edifying talk. Which is good, because that's a lot of what Dan and I do on Wednesday nights, is we'll just sit back there and we'll talk about ridiculous things that we've seen and done and had happen around us. And that's edifying. That's encouraging. It's uplifting. Telling others about some of the problems you're facing so that we can be better acquainted and we can pray for one another. That's edifying. That's good. So Paul here is not saying, listen, you've got to be a preacher all the time. That's not what he means by ministering grace. He's contrasting that with corrupt communication. When we use our mouths badly, to tear one another down, to belittle one another, to berate one another, to insult one another, to sadden one another, and at the same time to grieve the Holy Spirit. These are connected ideas, because the Holy Spirit that seals me is the Holy Spirit that seals you. And as he says in James, we ought not use our mouths to, you know, we've just sung songs praising God. We ought not then turn our mouths around and use them to tear down each other when we're indwelt by God, when we're made in the image like the likeness of God. That's not what our mouths are for. Then he talks about how we should again behave in the church. No bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor, no evil speaking, no malice. Put all of those away. Those aren't godly. Those aren't the new man. And instead, he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so there are two walks. There's the walk that's worthy of the gospel, and there's the walk of the unbelieving Gentile. There are two minds. There's the vain mind, and then there's the mind that has learned Christ. And thus there are two men. There's an old man and a new man. And I think a lot of this and a lot of the examples is fairly familiar to us. Maybe some reminders and refreshers, but nothing earth-shattering here. But I would highlight a couple of things that I think are worth noting. And the first is that there really are just two of these things. There are two minds, there are two walks, there are two men. There's no middle one. And I say that because when we look at some of these examples, I think some people would like a middle. For example, in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. I think a lot of people would like to stop it there, right? Okay, I'm not going to steal anymore. I'm going to work. But then what I work for is going to be mine. I'm going to work so that I can have. I'm going to work so that I can benefit. But Paul doesn't stop there, because the new man doesn't stop there. He labors not so that he can have stuff, but so that he may have to give to him that needeth. Right? It's not that he works so that he can have stuff. He works so that he can have stuff to be generous with. That's not a middle position. That's an extreme position. That's a radical position. Similarly, when he says, be angry and sin not, I think a lot of people kind of want to stop there. They're like, okay, if you mistreat me, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to punch you. I'm not going to yell at you. But I'm going to hold on to that grievance. I'm going to hold on to that anger. The sun's going to go down on it a lot of times. I'm going to be bitter about it. I don't want to forgive you. I don't want to let you back into a position where you could hurt me again. I think a lot of people would like middles here, but there is no middle. And there's no middle, again, because the new man is modeled after God. And God is not a moderate. The God of the Bible is not known for balancing interests. The God of the Bible is not known for trying to find a middle path. The God of the Bible is a radical. He's an extremist. He's a fanatic. He believes in righteousness. He believes in holiness. And so does the new man. It's not a middle position. It's an extreme position. And if we find in our lives that we're kind of trying to find a middle road between trusting in God some and going our own way some, and doing what God likes some and doing what we like some, if we're trying to find a middle path, that's not the new man. That's just a slightly better old man. There's no middle ground here. And then the other thing I would highlight is that it's believers that he calls upon to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Ephesians are already believers. They're saved. They've trusted in Christ. They've acknowledged that they want a relationship with God in Christ Jesus. But even so, we need to be, renewed in the spirit of our mind. Listen, having faith in God is not a one and done kind of thing. kind of wish it were. I kind of wish I could just flip a switch that said, I will always have faith in God, and that's how it works. But it's not. Choosing to trust God, choosing to walk with God, choosing to seek first the kingdom is something that we have to think about every day. Every new decision, every new situation, every new difficulty, every new job opportunity. Every time something like that comes up, we need to refresh in our mind, what are my values? What do I want? How do I think I get a good life? And remind ourselves, it's by seeking God. It's by seeking his kingdom. It's by trusting him. Believers, we need to renew our minds too. This isn't just for the world saying, oh, stop being old men, become new men. It's for us. We need to go through that checklist. We need to look at things in life and say, okay, in this situation, am I really trying to be with God? Or am I trying to make my own way? Because that new man is, again, a man created with God as the blueprint. Now, that's a ridiculously high standard. I'm not saying we're going to get there. But we ought to want to. Because we ought to want to be the kind of people that Paul is painting a picture of in this passage. That was a lot of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you would even make it possible for us to be anything like you. Oh God, we are so not, or I'm so not, I shouldn't speak for others. I am so not like you. So centered on myself, so centered on what I want, so centered on what I like, what I'd prefer, how I would have things be. And God, you're just holy. You're just beyond me. And yet you say here that I can learn Christ, that I can be taught by Christ, that I can have the mind of Christ, you say elsewhere in Scripture. And that I can put on a new man, which is you put in action. God, it's a humbling thought. But I'd like that, Father. And I pray you'd help me to do that. I pray you'd help me to have a renewed mind, that you'd help me to stop trying to find a middle way, Father. To be an extremist like you, to be a radical like you, to be dedicated to your righteousness, to your holiness, so that I can live in a world like the one you paint here, a world without anger and wrath and malice and clamor, but a world of kindness and tenderness and love. It's the kind of world you're making, Father. But I pray I do my part to make this world a little bit more like it while I'm here. Oh God, help us to do what you've commanded. It is beyond us. It is impossible. Yet you can do the impossible. And I pray that you would today. It's in Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And if the Lord has spoken to you today, if you want to make a decision, I'd encourage you to do so. Whatever the Lord has laid upon your heart, do it as we sing.